If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis 1. Some Reformed pastors and theologians say that Scripture does not support a creation date that makes the earth any more than about 10,000 years old, a young earth. This description of God creating heaven and earth is understood to be recent, that is, thousands, not millions of years ago. Ex nihilo, hilo, that is Latin for out of nothing, and special, that is, in six consecutive 24-hour periods called days, and is further distinguished as such by the phrase, there was evening and there was morning. We can see that in verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31 of the text. Genesis insists that all forms of life were created after their kind. That is, they did not evolve across species lines. Most importantly, the man and the woman were created as the image of God, verse 26. In other words, humanity was created to represent God on earth and to rule over all things in his name. While God exists eternally, Psalm 90, verse 2, this marked the beginning of the universe in time and space. In explaining Israel's identity and divine purpose for being to her on the plains of Moab, God wanted his people to know about the origin of the world in which they found themselves. God, Elohim, which means Supreme One, is a general term for deity and a specific name for the true God. Moses made no attempt to defend the existence of God, which is assumed. Nor did he explain what he was like in person or how he works. All of this is to be believed by faith. Hebrews 11, 3 and 6. This word created in verse 1 is used here of God's creative activity alone. Context demands in no uncertain terms that this was a creation without pre-existing material. A simple decree from God brought the created thing into being. Matter emerged from which was immaterial. Out of nothing, in an instant, the universe, with all its space and matter, was made by God's decree. The universe, at least its energy and mass, began to exist in some form. All of God's creation is incorporated into this summary statement, which includes all six consecutive days of creation. We'll begin reading at Genesis chapter 1. This is God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God said that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You should have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 15 through 23. The Apostle Paul had ministered in Ephesus for over 2 years, but the time of writing may be as much as 5 years later. The church had grown considerably since then. It may be that Paul mentions people whose faith and love he knows only to report because Ephesians was a circular letter for several churches. These verses distill the New Testament's teaching on the resurrection and the enthronement of Jesus, Colossians 1:18. They also make two vital contributions to understanding Jesus' resurrection and the status of believers. First, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in believers, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Second, Christ enjoys his position as head over everything for the sake of the church. Not only is Christ at the most exalted position in the universe, he is there representing believers. Ephesians 2, 6, Colossians 3, 3. And governing the universe for their sake. The principles of conduct in Ephesians emphasize that authority exists for the sake of service. Jesus' majestic use of power and authority in the interests of his people is the Christian's model. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul reminds his Gentile readers of two specific ways Christ's power has blessed them. He brought them from death to life, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and from alienation from God's people to inclusion with them, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. We'll begin reading at Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 15. This is God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he puts all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen.
Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. But if you have one of our bulletins, I would advise you to turn it over at this point and look on the reverse side, because my introduction is going to come basically from at least the first portion of that. In the 1640s, the Westminster Confession of Faith was developed. A catechism was developed in connection with it. Probably the most famous Q&A in that confession is the first one. What is the chief end of man? The question is, what is the number one primary purpose for man, for you, being upon the earth? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, your average person doesn't think that way, but that's the Westminster answer based upon the theology of the Bible. About 100 years later, a little more than that, in 1765, Jonathan Edwards' manuscript for a book and a message that came to be called The End for Which God Created the World, and again, the end is the same end up in the Westminster Catechism. It means purpose, the ultimate goal, the end for which God created the world was published. Now, Edwards had been dead for 7 years. But this particular treatise rocked the world. I mean, this is the theological mind, the intellectual giant of the Western Hemisphere. 7 years after his death, this gets published in England and then goes around the world. His answer was, very similar, of course, to the Westminster Confession, though he wasn't a Presbyterian, he was a Congregationalist. It's so that he, God, might receive the glory that he, God, rightfully deserved. God created everything for his own glory. Now, that is not out of line with the Q&A of the first question in the Westminster Catechism. I think John Piper's probably devoted half his life to reading everything Jonathan Edwards ever wrote and trying to think his thoughts after him, as Jonathan Edwards' life was spent thinking about the things of God. He developed kind of a life motto from that, which he shared many, many times in a lot of his writings. And it is this: if our purpose in creation, if the world, the creation's purpose in being created out of nothing, as Brother Walt just read to us, is that God be glorified, well, how is he most glorified? John Piper says God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we come to be absolutely satisfied in God, in our relationship with him, and what he's revealed himself to be to us, come what may. If you're looking for an answer as to how to live with what might happen tomorrow, how to live with what might happen on the world stage in the coming months, yeah, every now and then I'll turn to Charlene and say, well, how goes the Republic this morning? Because, you know, the last couple of weeks have been somewhat turbulent. And who knows what's going to happen in the coming months, in the coming years? Nobody but God knows. But if you're secure in your relationship with the Lord, if that's really what counts, you're satisfied because God satisfies your ultimate need, eternal life in Christ Jesus, it really doesn't matter. But how do you find that passion for God's glory? I can assure you, you can't just whump it up. I have been in churches. I've heard messages which tend to put all the pressure on you to figure out how you're going to do it. You can't do it. God has to do it. It is a work of the Spirit of God. In fact, that's the next quote on your page here. Our passion for God's glory. Our passion for God's glory is the work of God's Spirit. It is God's Spirit that grants us participation in God's own delight in himself. God's not self-centered because he's worthy of it. He's the only one ultimately worthy of such glory. And that's why it's so significant. And in John 17, 26, as Jesus is offering up his high priestly prayer, on the night and really within probably moments of his betrayal, as he's thankful for his disciples, as he's thankful for the opportunities he's had, as he prays then for those who through the teachings of the disciples would come to the faith, future generations of believers, his prayer is, I have made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, and he certainly has, that the love with which you've loved me, that the Father's love that with which he's loved the Son, might be in you and me, in all believers of all ages, and that he himself would be within us. Yes, believers are in Christ. But in a phenomenal way, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He and the Father dwell within us. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, thou art sovereign over all things. And in thy sovereignty, you have brought us to this place this morning. These individuals, these families, this particular configuration of listeners this morning in this place, and no doubt others that will hear it later. But Lord, it is your sovereign will that this message be delivered to these people. We've come to this text, a text that I would admit that I come to with a bit of trepidation. And yet, Lord, I have absolute peace that as you work, as you have worked in and through me this week, and as you work in the coming moments here, that your truth will be laid for your people. We pray, Lord, that as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, for the believers that had come to trust in your finished work on Calvary's cross, I pray, we pray, for an enlightening of our understanding, for a growth in our love and love for and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would see that we do have a role, not in our salvation, but in portraying the grace of God for a watching world. Lord, use this time for your glory, for the building up of our faith and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're in a portion of the scripture that's, even in my ESV, the heading, after it says chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, the next thing it says in bold letters is head coverings. So a certain amount, a certain number, you may have thought, I wonder what he's going to say about head coverings. Well, we're going to find out. Paul knows these people. Paul knows people. Paul's been a missionary pastor, a church planter, a long time. He's seen a lot of things. He's experienced a lot of things. He knows these people in Corinth. Many of them are relatively new believers. They're babes in Christ. That's what he said in chapter 3, verse 1. They're a bit immature in the faith. So he's an experienced pastor, so he knows he's got to talk to them about some things they don't necessarily want to hear. But before he does that, he commends them. And you'll recall that he gave thanks for them, that they had this remarkable experience of faith, that they were the most gifted of churches there in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And then when he gets, you know, having said that, he moves into verse 10 and 12 and says, yeah, but you know, you do have a lot of factions going on there. You're not as united as you ought to be. Various ones are following various people, and you don't have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace you really need. It's only after he addresses them in chapter 4 as my beloved children that he again addresses the reality that they are countenancing open immorality in their midst in chapter 5. And that, like everybody else in Corinth, they're an extremely litigious people. They're just looking for opportunities to sue one another. And he says, that's not the way Christians deal. Now, we're in chapter 11. We've already passed through a couple of places where Paul is clearly writing to them about things they wrote to him about. In chapter 7, he said, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And then he gives them a couple of chapters on how married people ought to be treated, how single people ought to be treated, how betrothed people ought to be treated. In chapter 8, he says, now concerning foods offered to idols. He spends three chapters on foods offered to idols, but actually he's underscoring the reality that we have a great deal of Christian liberty. And you can pretty well eat anything you want to. But you got to always be mindful if there's someone around who might misunderstand why you have and why you're exercising so much Christian liberty and be offended and somehow stumble in their walk, you could actually put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. So you have Christian liberty, but you need to exercise discernment in how you use it. You have to think of others before yourself. We spent a number of weeks working through those chapters. That all got summed up in chapter 10 with whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. It's kind of how the introduction started to this. Just do everything to the glory of God. And it culminates with the verse here, just be imitators of me, like I am of Christ. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul says, I'm a model of this for you. Now, he's not claiming perfection, but he is saying, whatever I do, I ask myself first, what's the way to respond to this to the glory of God? He's going to repeat that pattern in our text this morning. Look with me at verse 2. See how he does it. He says, I commend you. Okay, here comes the praise. Something's going to follow, but here comes the praise. I commend you because you remember me in everything. And I commend you because you maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. In other words, the apostles' teaching that Paul was an excellent exemplar of, he passed along the apostles' doctrines. And they heard them, they accepted them, they are practicing them. He is very encouraging to them in that. And then verse 3 opens with but. But I want you to understand something else would be another way of saying that. He's obviously changing directions here somewhat. And what he's going to do, and we're going to be experiencing this for a number of weeks, is he's going to spend the next four chapters, 11, 12, 13, and 14, addressing how believers are to worship the one true God. This portion may appear to be about head coverings, but it's about worship. This chapter is not primarily about hairstyles. It's not primarily about authoritarian power structures, hierarchies in families or in society. Though you can hear plenty of people's opinion that move in those directions. The issue for Paul is, always is, and should be for us always, God's glory. After all, if the purpose for which God's created the world, as Jonathan Edwards wrote, is that he might receive the glory that he rightfully deserves. And if you know your Bible and you know how the story is going to end, and let me remind you, I don't think this is on your outline, but if you just mark down Revelation 22, 1 through 5, and the angel shows John the river, the water of life, its brightest crystal. It flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. It flows to the middle of the street of the city of God. Also on either side of the river, there's a tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healings of the nations. There's no longer going to be anything accursed in the great city. But the throne of God, the Lamb, will be in it. His servants will be there worshiping him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. They will see, and there will be no night. The night will be no more. There will be no need for light or sun, because the Lord himself will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever and ever with him. That's how this story is going to end. It's going to end with God receiving all the glory. The question is, is your life going to be spent living for the glory of God? Everything, as Brother Walt read to us, was created in an orderly manner, and it was all created purposefully. Everything was created to accomplish its reason for being. This is where that first question of the Westminster Catechism said, what's the purpose for man even being here? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Everything was created to accomplish its purpose in being. The universe itself, from creation to the consummation of the age, is there to display the glory of God. And that's why when you turn on one of the great nature shows that are all over TV and weird channels, and you see phenomenal birds and creatures and sea creatures and all kinds of, and it's everything's just amazing. It's why it's so amazing, because it's displaying the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. It doesn't matter what telescope we put up there, how far it looks, all it sees is the glory of God. And we're amazed by what it shows. Of course, you don't hear much about that. Genesis 1, if it tells us anything, tells us that God's word, God spoke those things, God said, brings order out of chaos. I mean, the world was void and without form. Void means there was nothing there. Without form means if there had been anything there, it doesn't look like anything. It's not matter. It's nothing. Ex nihilo. God's word brought order out of chaos. But as it did, it revealed there's a principle at work. There's a principle, and this is on your outline too, of subordination and authority. Subordination and authority that permeates, that pervades God's entire created universe. That's not my statement. That's John MacArthur's. Yeah. I read widely this week, and I don't agree with everything I read. But I do think I have synthesized things down to where I think there's some basic principles that will really help us understand this passage. God's word brings order out of chaos. There is a principle of subordination and authority that pervades God's created universe. The problem is fallen man, by very nature, rejects both. Because fallen man lives in rebellion to God, to his creator. It's just naturally part of his being to resist, to resent God's authority over him, to resent anybody's authority over him. It's the most natural thing in the world. It's why you don't have to teach your children to say no. They got that. That's built in. And it doesn't matter if you know what's good for them. No. That's their wicked little hearts. Extremely cute, but wicked little hearts. Paul's going to apply that principle now, those principles, in a very surprising way, by teaching his readers there in Ephesus and us here in Suffolk about the relationships of Christ to man, and man to women, man to woman, and God to Christ. Look at verse 3. You notice on that outline that you've got on the back, there's only three verses there, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 16. Those will be our touchstones as we work our way through this. That doesn't mean we're avoiding everything, because we're going to hit them all. But those are the touchstones, and that'll make it a little easier to remember, I trust. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. And I don't suppose that there's anybody in this room that has any problem with the first phrase. Now, the head of every man is Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ certainly has authority over all mankind. And I'd say with the understanding that God the Son is actually co-equal with God the Father. I mean, that's the John 1:1 passage. He was with God in the beginning. He was God in the beginning. That's the beginning at creation. We most likely all agree, because he did come to do the Father's will, that at least there's some sense being conveyed there that the Father has some authority over him, and that he told him what his will was and he came and did it. So we probably would agree with the third statement there. But as we all know, the problem is that middle one. It's not the head of every man's Christ, or the head of Christ is God. It's the head of a wife is her husband. What does that mean? What kind of authority does a husband have as his wife's head? See, all of a sudden, I'm not going from preaching to meddling. We're on Bible now. And we're going to be very careful here. I don't think the question could be answered any better than to simply let the Word of God settle the question. That's why the next thing there is Ephesians 5, and it ought to be 22 through 28, not 2 through 28. My editor had no way of knowing that was wrong, so I take full responsibility for the error. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands. This is not an all women to all men situation. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, immediately what rises up within almost anyone when they hear something like that is, why? The answer is, because, and that's what the four means in verse 23, because the husband is the head of the wife. Even, and the word could be in the same way, as Christ is the head of the church. It's his body. And he himself is its Savior. So then Paul sums it up in verse 24 by saying, now as the church submits or is in submission to Christ, so also wives should submit, should be in submission in everything to their husbands. Now you do remember why, you know why Christ is head of the church. Walt just read that to us as well. Paul says it another way in Romans 4:25, because he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Because he accomplished the will of the Father and redeemed all those the Father had given him, and they're kept for him. And their inheritance in heaven is kept for them. It's really a wonderful symmetry to that. Continuing on through this passage in verse 25. But now speaking to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. How do we know he loved the church? Because he gave himself up for her. Why did he do that? He did it purposefully, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Well, in the same way, and those are Paul's words, that's the Holy Spirit's words, in the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Whew. Now, I can imagine, and I don't have anybody in mind, I can imagine someone saying, particularly a wife, saying, well, if that's my husband, I don't suppose I have any problem at all with that. But what if that's not the most accurate description of my husband? The Apostle Peter has an answer. In 1 Peter 3, verse 1, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Again, the emphasis there is your own husband. So that even if some do not obey the word, now he's talking about unbelievers, they may be won without the word. How? By the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Conduct that can be seen. Things that you actually do. When they see those things and the attitude with which you do them. He says, don't let the adorning be just external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. No, the adorning is the hidden person, the heart, that the thing with the imperishable beauty, which is a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's eyes, God's sight, which is the only sight that really counts, is precious. You know what? Those are things, wives, you have control over. That you have control over that. You don't have control over him. In fact, you're going to find nothing here that says you have control over him. In fact, if you try to exercise control of him, it will make it worse. But you do have control over you. And this is what's precious in God's sight. But putting these things together, I would just point out to you, the husband has the greater responsibility. And if he has the greater responsibility, he's got the greater accountability. The weight's on him. Look at verse 7. Husbands, you have to live with your wives in an understanding way. You have to do it in such a way that you show honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. This is not a sermon on whether or not she's really weaker than you are. That has nothing to do with this description. Honor her. She's created exactly the way God wanted her to be created. And remember, you are joint heirs. She is an heir with you of the grace of life. And if you don't live this way, your prayers are really going to be hindered. Now, what do you suppose are the consequences if God isn't listening to your prayers? I mean, a lot of people pray as though it doesn't make much difference whether he's listening or not, because they're not paying much attention either. But think about the implications if he really isn't listening. Is that a good situation to be in? Is it just you alone in the world because there ain't nobody else going to help? Because sooner or later, you know, it is going to be just you alone in the world. And if you don't have one standing between you and God, it's just going to be you and God. And he couldn't listen to you a long time ago. That's serious accountability. Now, brother, if you're still with me at this point, we're going to get to the end together. I mean, that's where we are. God has established lines of subordination and authority between husbands and wives. But it's that way in all of God's ordered universe. I would say this, it's why science works. The only reason science works is because things happen according to a pattern. I mean, if I step off this platform, I'm going down. I'm not going to float up. Why is that? Because there's a law of gravity. Same thing would happen if you did it. Same thing would happen if anybody did it. Why? It's the law of gravity. Where'd that come from? God's ordered universe. I'll probably get back to that. These lines of subordination and authority that God's established in his ordered universe between husbands and wives. Paul's going to address that in the sphere of public worship. And he's going to underscore the reality that in our public worship, men and women should be very, very careful to reflect God's ordered creation. So we look at verse 4. If you have a New American Standard, this is the way it will sound literally. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head. Now, that isn't the way the ESV does it. It says, with his head covered. And with his head covered is doing something with that something. Because the something is just kind of hanging there, and a lot of confusion comes up from that something. But looking up at verse 3, we know who his head is. His head's Christ. So whatever the something is, if the man has this, whatever the something is, on, it dishonors Christ. Looking at verse 5. Every wife who prays or prophesies, and let me point out, praying and prophesying means either praying to the Lord publicly, because this is public worship, or speaking the word of God by way of encouragement, by teaching, by preaching, that sort of thing. And women certainly can speak the word of God to one another, and in a lot of settings within a church other than the primary worship service. Well, when the wife prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Well, who's her head? Remember verse 3? That's her husband. You have to read verse 4 in the context of verse 3. And then it says, for if the wife will not cover her head, if she will not, then she ought to just cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful to do that in that culture. Now, if you look at pictures of Roman emperors and Roman coins, and you can do it online, they all got short hair. Short hair was kind of the rage among the Romans. The Greeks, of course, all wanted, everybody wants to be a Roman because they're the winners. That's the way life works. It's kind of the rage going on there. The Jews were short-haired people, except the ones you see on TV, all right? The Nazarites were known for the fact they didn't cut their hair because everybody else did. So there is some issue going on here. But since in Corinth it's a disgrace for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, she really needs to have her head covered with whatever the something is. Now again, this is talking public worship, not what you're doing in your own home. Paul is writing about activity in which a very clear public testimony is absolutely necessary. Whatever the something is, and I'm not going to tell you, it's the same for the man and the woman. Except having it on or not having it on has diametrically opposite consequences. So it gets more and more confusing as it goes along. There's a couple of ways to interpret those verses. The most liberal way is to say it probably has a lot to do with a head covering of some kind. A shawl, a hat, a napkin, you know, thing. There's all kinds of possibilities. When I grew up in the Deep South, you didn't go to church without every woman in the place having a hat on. I doubt many of them had it on because they were under theological conviction about a text like this. But I don't doubt some did. And there's a lot of places today where you will see the majority of women in church with some kind of a head covering. The most influential church in my theological development is exactly that kind of church. It's down in Greenville, South Carolina. I don't have any doubt for a second. Their sincerity, their commitment to honor, they want to honor the Lord in every possible way. They're absolutely committed to it. They are known as the hat church, derisively. They're a church with 700 or 800 members on a Sunday morning and maybe 1,500 on Sunday evening because the students can come from Bob Jones University. That sells something. Right. If you were to read through this, and it says if you have a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, with a hat on or something like that, he dishonors Christ. If a wife prays with her head, prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, it dishonors her husband. And, you know, it's pretty easy to interpret it that way, and I'm not arguing with them at all. There is another interpretation. There's probably any number of them. There's some really weird ones. The one I prefer, and I prefer it because I believe it's the most reasonable, is that Paul is applying the universal principle, and he's applying verse 3, in a manner that fits the culture of first century Corinth. In Corinth, apparently it was a very strong signal for a woman to demonstrate her independence by removing the veil, removing her head covering in public. You know, you've seen it on TV in certain countries of the world, particularly in the Middle East. You see there are serious consequences for that kind of behavior. People take it very personally. It can get very violent very quick. It's a cultural thing in that particular setting. We've seen over the last couple of decades, when an American goes abroad, an American government official, a lot of aides come along, a lot of reporters come along. It's not unusual to see reporters who you couldn't imagine doing it anywhere in the States. When they're over in the Middle East, the women reporters have something over their head. Even congressional delegations with the women sometimes do that, just because they don't want to give an offense. They don't want to do anything to cause offense. Even when they visit Israel and they go into the holy places, they wear them. To do otherwise would be needlessly offensive. Now, if you read through verses 4 through 6 with that interpretation, it would be like this. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors Christ. Does it aggravate you if you were to go to a ball game and they play the national anthem and people just stand there lollygagging along with a hat on? Does it bother you? And I'm not being personal about this. It aggravates the fire out of me. All right. Why? What's the big deal? It's disrespectful. I mean, we were talking at the door today. Some school board up in North Dakota somewhere has decided they can't recite the Pledge of Allegiance anymore because freedom and justice for all isn't true in America anymore, so they're not going to do it in the schools. That offends me even to hear about it. What's wrong with you? We still have to be, for all our faults, this is the country everybody wants to come to because there is more freedom and justice here than anywhere else. Well, is that a cultural problem for me? Probably. Is it a universal truth? Probably not. My mother, when I was maybe 8 or 9, we were on vacation somewhere, and she took us to a Greek Orthodox church. I don't know why my mom did this, but we were always going to strange churches so we'd see how other people did things. We were little Southern Baptist boys. My brother and I are sitting there. My mother's sitting there beside us. We're kind of slipping in the back. It's one of those churches with a lot of bells and smells. And you know, there's a lot of ritual going on. It was fascinating. At some point, my mother crossed her legs. And when she did, a fellow standing there came over and tapped her on the knee. And she uncrossed her legs. Now, he had every right to do that. She certainly didn't mean to give an offense. Was that a cultural thing? Yes. And see, we have to be aware different things appear to different people different ways. And in Corinth, this would have been a real problem. And Paul knows that. So the wife who goes in uncovered, she dishonored her head. That's her husband. She's not in there just saying, look, it's just me being me. Get over it. No, it's more than it's just me being me. It's dishonoring her husband. And perhaps you've detected that attitude somewhat in our culture. In fact, our culture is permeated with that attitude. God condemns it. There are problems in our society because we've got so many things out of order. Of course, verse 6 says the wife won't cover her head. She might as well just cut her hair short. But it's disgraceful to cut off her hair. Just cut it all off. But no, it's much better if she just cover her head. What's the big deal? Now, what's the universal principle that Paul's applying? Verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. In first century Corinth, if a woman refused to wear a veil in public, it dishonored her husband. It probably wouldn't hear. I can assure you wouldn't hear. We'd probably look at your little askance if you came in with a veil. Before we leave this, you might wonder what the early reformers thought of this. Actually, we do know. John Calvin wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians. He comes to this verse. He and his colleagues actually wore skull caps, not because they were Jewish, but because they were in big stone buildings and it was cold, particularly in the wintertime. So they wore a skull cap on the top of their head to kind of hold in the warmth. He said, we should not be so hidebound by conscientious principles as to think a teacher is doing anything wrong in wearing a skull cap on his head when he's speaking to the people from the pulpit. All that Paul is after is that it may be made clear the man is under authority and that the woman is in submission to him. And that's certainly done when the man uncovers his head in the sight of the congregation, even if he puts his skull cap on again afterwards so he doesn't catch cold. That seems perfectly reasonable. All right. But look at verse 7, because Paul's going to extend his explanation here. And look where he's going. He's not going to the culture of Corinth. He's going universal. He's going back to the very beginning. He's going back to Genesis 1. This is not a cultural question in his answer. This is a universal. He says a man ought not to cover his head since he's the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. He's saying man is the image and glory of God. The wife is the glory of the husband. But she's not made in the husband's image. She's his glory. Now, Genesis 1:26, which Brother Walt read to us, says this. God says, I'm going to make man. Let's make man in our image, after our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There is absolute equality about the image of God in men and women and husbands and wives. No distinctions there. Absolute equality in the image of God. And he gave them the mission to multiply and fill the earth. And when all that was done, it was all very good. Now, in ancient Corinth, covering the head appeared to be a very customary symbol of subordination. But male headship in the home isn't a cultural issue. It goes all the way back to the created order. Look at verses 8 and 9. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. I really should have had this next section on the outline too. God created both of them. Let's call them Adam and Eve just to make sure we got this straight. God created both Adam and Eve. Adam did not create Eve. God first made Adam, then he made Eve. God made Eve out of Adam. He made Adam out of the dirt. He made Eve out of Adam. God created Eve because of Adam. It wasn't good for a man to be alone. He needed Eve. Men should not forget that. God saw the need long before Adam did. Now, God didn't have to do it that way. God could have made them both simultaneously. That's what he did with all the animals. Remember, he made all the animals after their kind. Again and again and again. Male and female all the way through. He didn't have to do it. But he didn't do that, did he? He made Adam. Then he declared it wasn't good for him to be alone. And then he created Eve. Adam was first, then Eve. God made a distinction there. And it's a distinction for all time. And the distinction is meant to reveal not only the design, but there's a purpose in the sexes. And these days we call it gender, but that really isn't the right word, in the sexes. Though absolutely equal before God and equal in Christ, that's Galatians 3:28, men and women have actually been given by God different roles. Husbands take primary responsibility in this headship, and the wife fulfills her role as his helper. Now, I realize society and the fallen nature of man and time have created all kinds of complications in this, but God's plan's the best plan. The reality is that Eve was created to assist Adam, which means she had an absolutely crucial supportive role. But it is a submissive role to play in God's plan for all of mankind. And when we're talking submission between husbands and wives, and the husband having the responsibility to lead and the wife having the responsibility to follow, as a husband who has made many mistakes, who has not only stepped in potholes repeatedly, but led my whole family into potholes a number of times, of phenomenal mistakes. That's still the way it has to be. That's the God-honoring way. And if you agree between you, no submission is required. The only time submission comes into play is when you don't agree. So you can't say, well, I'm always submissive unless I disagree. Then you're not submissive. The woman was created for the man, so that he could be what God would have him be, and so that she could be what God would have her be. Verse 10 tells us that's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. I honestly have no idea what that means. I mean, I've got any number of commentaries, and you would not believe some of the ideas in those commentaries. But of all the multitudinous possibilities, I think one of the cleanest, if not the clearest, is that the most submissive beings in all of creation have to be the holy angels, because they're absolutely submissive to the will of God. I mean, they exist to do the will of God. What do you suppose offends them the most when they witness rebellion in the heart of God, of the gemstone of God's creation, mankind? The one part of creation God made in his own image. Now, I am hastening to end here. Lest anyone think that God's being unfair or unjust. Verse 11 says, nevertheless, in the Lord, the woman's not independent. She's not independent of the man, and the man's not independent of the woman. Because as the woman was made from man, that's Genesis 1, so man's now born of women. That goes for all of us guys. We all had a mother. Ultimately, we need to keep in mind, all things are from God, which is why he gets the glory. So judge for yourself, he says in verse 13. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now again, we're talking cultural first century Corinth. But let me universalize this. There is great honor, great dignity in being a godly woman. Universally recognized. And whatever the cultural norms are that clearly demonstrate that a woman is being that should be on display. And see, it can be different in different places in different times. Verse 14, doesn't the very natural order itself teach you if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him? I bet that was a whole lot easier to preach in the days of the hippies. But that's a long time ago, and we've accepted a whole lot of other cultural norms then. But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. Her hair is given to her as a covering. And it's almost a universal that women's hair is longer and certainly better looking than men's hair. And we're lucky to have what we got. And that's most of us still don't know what to do with it. And women are remarkable in the things they can do with it. But this section closes, and this is why it's the last thing on your outline. It closes with a remarkable bit of pastoral counsel. This is the Apostle Paul writing, an experienced church planter, an experienced pastor. He says, listen, if anyone's inclined to be contentious, he's thinking about the people in Corinth and says, you know, I know there's a couple of them in there that just like to argue. They don't matter what side they're on, they just like to argue. If anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. We have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. You want to argue? Do it somewhere else. That's what he's saying. He's saying, we're not going to be known as a body of believers who are always arguing about things that aren't really the critical issue here. It's like he's saying, whatever your view of these verses are, we're not going to have a big fight over it. Now, Christians would get along a whole lot better if in a lot of areas, we just said different people look at things different ways, but we're just not going to fight over things that aren't essentials. There is an order and a structure to all of God's creation. The order and structure applies to families. That's the first institution God established. And it applies to churches. That's the institution for which Christ gave his life. Both families and churches are to model God's purposeful grace before a watching world. Out of order homes mar the message that God intends to put on display. Homes that pretty well live by the do as I say, not what I do. Homes that are obviously out of order. They mar the message. But the same thing applies to churches that are out of order. Churches in which a pastor says things like, as long as I'm a pastor, we're not going to, or we are going to. When things depend upon a personality. We've all experienced some things in churches that you might not have known what was wrong, but you knew something was wrong there. There was a contentious spirit that just was always bubbling up. That corrupts the message that the church is to proclaim. Jesus Christ died for the church. He gave himself to redeem a people for the glory of the Father's name. We gather as a body of believers to celebrate our new life in Christ, our union with Christ. Yes, we treasure our families. We love our parents, we love our husbands, we love our wives, we love our children, but the people of God are unique people on this earth. And everything was created for the glory of God. Let us rejoice and the gifting of this to us and live for that glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for clarity on essentials. We thank you, Lord, for universal truth. Lord, we live in a society that despises absolute truth and doesn't recognize anything as universal truth. And yet, Lord, we are the recipients of a special measure of grace that enables us to see, to hear, and to understand unchanging truth. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us, by the power of your Spirit, to give our lives to the pursuit of your glory. A desire to magnify your name in and through our homes, in and through our families, in and through this, your church. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.